If you are a Christian here this morning, and I mean by that not simply a religious person who is sympathetic to Christianity and has God in a corner of your life, but I mean someone who trusts Jesus Christ in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sin for eternity and for daily living, if you love him more than all the world, if you desire to serve him and obey him, failing every day like I do, but wanting more and more to be faithful and to please him, then you are a person who lives simultaneously in two worlds. On the one hand, you live in a world that you can see and feel and touch like everybody else. But on the other hand, unlike unbelievers, you are aware of a heavenly realm, a world that you cannot see, you cannot feel, you cannot touch, but you are keenly aware of it as your hope. That's what makes trials so difficult, isn't it? At those times, God seems to be totally absent. It seems like all that there is what you can see and feel. And that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 prays that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you might be able to see with the eyes of faith God's glorious inheritance and his incomparably great power of the resurrection available to you. That's why Paul commands in Colossians chapter 3, see there in verses 1 to 4, that you focus on things that you can't see. Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the earthly things that so crowd your thoughts and senses and emotions. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's why we have the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book that, well, reveals heavenly things, shows you something of heaven, shows you something of the spiritual battle that is going on around you every day, in which Christ the ruler does not seem to be apparent. That he will come and take up running all things as he intends. You see in Revelation chapter 8 an example of this, a picture of heaven. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And then you have a picture of the prayers of the saints as incense being offered up to the throne. And we can't see that. We don't understand what happens in heaven as we pray. All we know is we cry out, and sometimes we may sense God's presence, and other times we don't. We cry out, but then, he says in verse 5, an angel took from those prayers and hurled to the earth lightnings and fire, things that were seen, things that were sensed because of what was going on in heaven. That's why when the Syrian army came against Elisha in Dothan, in order to capture him and kill him, and Elisha's servant was panicking because they were trapped, Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." The servant was able to see the hosts of heaven, which far outnumbered any army that the Syrians could ever muster. Where am I going? Simply this. This dual perspective of living simultaneously in two worlds is nowhere more apparent than in the Christmas story. If you followed what Dan was reading in Luke chapter 2, you would notice that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, you have only what is seen. And it's fairly grim. Let me pick it up at verse 5 again. He, Joseph, went there, Bethlehem, to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Then suddenly, in verse 9, you have a totally different perspective. Angels. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." So what I want to do now is that I would like to look at this story as a whole, and I want to tell it twice. First of all, from the earthly perspective, that which we see, and that which was difficult. And then from the heavenly perspective, to see the other side that you and I usually don't see. And understand that in the Christmas story, God gives to us a pattern for how to look at our own lives. So first of all, look at it. First point is the earthly perspective. Look at it from the earthly perspective. Mary's pregnant. And that is not a time for great rejoicing, because she's not married. She has not been intimate with any man. Only she knows that, and God. And there is shame. And she must bear that shame. The person that matters to her most, Joseph, there's no way to convince him that I have not been intimate with another man. And so Joseph thinks not only is she unfaithful, she's a liar, a blasphemer, or out of her mind. And she must bear that shame. Then when they go, after about 9 months, down to Bethlehem, they need to take that trek and walk it about 80 miles, something like walking from here to Hagerstown. 9 months pregnant, uncomfortable, leaving all that's familiar to her, and heading to a place where there are only strangers. They get to Bethlehem. She's tired, weary, uncomfortable. They come to the inn, which, as I've mentioned many times before, was not a bed and breakfast. It was not even a building. It was a walled enclosure called a khan. First come, first serve. You get there and bed down, claim your spot. The animals put in a cave nearby. And there's no place for her. No compassion. Even though she is a woman approaching labor. She must have prayed, "God, give us a spot." Imagine Joseph prayed too. "Lord, cause someone to have compassion so that we'll be able to be here where there will be people to help and there will be some shred of comfort in this place." It was nothing. As despised Galileans, they were told they were too late. And they had to go to the cave with the animals. Have you ever noticed that in the account it says that she wrapped him, she placed him in a manger? That implies that there was no one, not one woman, to help her. Her big help was Joseph. And you women know how much help a man who's never seen a birth before, probably, is going to be at that time. Feeling abandoned. Where is God in all this? How hard to comprehend. He is right there. Right there in the manger. Perhaps they try to settle down a little bit, maybe 3-4 o'clock in the morning, and there's a commotion outside. And there's a group of men, some unsavory shepherds. And they say, "Excuse me, is there a baby in here?" That's the last thing we need. Now, it must have been a great encouragement to Mary and Joseph to hear that the shepherds had been visited by an angel. But they were dog-tired. And it was, after all, a bit of an intrusion. So then they settle down. Joseph begins to set up his carpentry business. They get a home. And a year, year and a half later, they hear that they have to get out of town because Herod is going to try to kill the baby. So they're unsettled again. They have to go to Egypt, another unfamiliar place, and live there for a year or so. Where is God? Reminds us of Zechariah. Do you remember his story of the one who is the priest, the shepherd priest, the Messiah that God would send, who was not recognized, but devalued, given the wages of a slave, pierced, smitten. And it seemed that evil had conquered. But now look at the story, the same story, from a different point of view. Look at this story now from the heavenly perspective. And what God does to show us that is he does it mostly through angels. Angels that are unseen, because we don't see angels. Anybody here seen an angel recently? Good. Anybody ever seen an angel? I haven't. But you know they're here. There are angels right here in this room. There are good spirits ministering. There are evil spirits, evil angels, demons. They're here, but we don't see them. Angels are not fairies. They're real beings of great power. And what God does in the Christmas story is that to an unusual degree, he peppers the story with angels, simply to show his involvement. He does this in the midst of what seems like a heartbreaking story, otherwise. So you look at it from that perspective, and you see that, again, you have a Zechariah, opens the story. This time it's a common priest, but a faithful priest. And an angel appears to him when he's offering incense. Not just any angel, Gabriel, the archangel. He appears to Zechariah and he says that you are going to have the answers to your prayers. You're going to have a son in your old age. A supernatural birth. His name will be John. An angel reports that. And then the baby is born. Before that, that same angel, Gabriel, comes to Nazareth, and he appears to a teenager, Mary. I love the way Katie did that. I love that song, Breath of Heaven, because of the so different from the kind of religious super aura, the halos around Mary. Confused, she receives this message from the angel, you are going to bear the Messiah, the one who will rule God's kingdom forever. What could that have meant to her? But one thing it did mean, whatever she was going to go through for the next months and years of her life, she would never forget the visit of the angel. God was in this. God was with her. So an angel announces the birth. She goes to see Elizabeth. Elizabeth rejoices when she comes in and says, "The baby leaped in my womb at the presence of your baby." And Mary burst out into a song. Now, Mary was probably pretty bright. She was very spiritual. But I don't think, as a Nazarene teenager, she had the capacity to construct spontaneously the profound poetry of the Magnificat. So God gives to her these words, which even as she speaks them, she is amazed at what she's saying. And she receives this message and conveys it in all its power. Meanwhile, an angel appears to Joseph and tells Joseph, "You can believe Mary. She really is telling the truth. As difficult as it is for you to conceive, this will be a virgin birth. Take her without shame or confusion as your wife." The angels are conveying what is needed at the time that it's needed so that the story can continue in faith. And so at that night of the birth, when they're wondering, where is God in all this? Why in the world are we in this cave with these stinking animals? It's not like the Christmas cards that show nice, clean, straw, and Mary's got this nice gown on and looks rested and refreshed and like she just came out of a beauty parlor. She was probably rather irritable. She and Joseph could have just scrapped. And the shepherds to come in to say, an angel came to tell us of this birth. In fact, it wasn't just one angel. There was this whole bevy of angels, a large group that were singing, perhaps, as they were saying, but they were praising. They were speaking great praise to God, something about peace on earth. And we didn't quite get it all, but glory to God in the highest, and said that this baby was going to be in a manger. And so it's confirming to them what God spoke. He's involved. He has not abandoned us. He has not left us. He's here. And then, as we said, just after they have settled down in Bethlehem, established a business, gotten a home, they're wondering, where is this all going? Things seem like they're just kind of run-of-the-mill normal. Year and a half later, a number, we don't know how many, not necessarily three, could have been two, could have been four, six, eight, who knows. But some magi, that is, astrologers, and I've presented my case in the past for why I think they were Babylonian astrologers who had passed down to them from Daniel the hope of a Messiah to come. And they say, there was this supernatural light that led us here. I think the Shekinah glory, not a star. There was a supernatural light that led us here right to this house. Where is this one who was born King of the Jews? Imagine what that did to Mary and Joseph's heart. Wow. God still is leading us. He still is involved. And so not only do they bow down and worship, but they present these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we say, wow, those are really neat. And what's the symbolism and all the rest of that? Joseph and Mary probably were not thinking so much of the symbolism. But soon after, when the angel comes and says, you got to get out of town because Herod is coming after this child to kill him, how are they going to have the means to go and travel to and live in Egypt? God has just provided gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't think they put it in a museum. I think they sold it, and that's what they lived on. And then they hear again from an angel, Herod's dead. You can go back home to Nazareth. So God is involved from beginning to end. And once again, you think of Zechariah, who speaks not only of the humiliation, but also of the exaltation of this shepherd, priest, king. The one who has come to rule and to reign, to run the earth as was meant to be run. So Mary sees him grow, and Mary watches him teach, and she watches the miracles. She sees his sovereign power, but then she also sees him arrested, and he seems helpless. And then he is tortured, and he is crucified. And once again, it seems like evil has triumphed in the end. But then 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. The resurrection, the final demonstration of God's involvement in history. The final demonstration beyond angels or miracles or any other thing that God is with us. That he has conquered death. That he has risen to rule and to reign and to run the earth as he intends forever and ever. And Christian, that is your hope as we celebrate this first coming. So when you look at Christmas, do not simply see the manger. That is, the trials, the difficulties, when it seems that God is not present. But look also at the angels. God's presence and God's power with you, able to do all things to take care of you. See not just his death as a payment for your sin, but see also the resurrection, his power over death and evil. Recognize that in your trials, the resurrection power is available for you. Again, Ephesians chapter 1. His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So recognize there is always a dual story going on. What you see, what you are confused about, what you agonize over, where it seems that God is absent in your life, as well as the heavenly story. The angels who are involved in your life right now as ministering spirits under the sovereign, caring hand of your Heavenly Father. What you see and what you cannot see. Learn to fix your eyes on God's unseen presence in your situation. By faith, when there is no evidence that you can see, know that he hears you. And know that his future grace that makes every trial a securing of greater glory is for you. Look at it again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've looked at this in the past. Paul says, think of this in terms of the Christmas story. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly, what we see, we're wasting away. Yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. For your light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, for you, achieving for you. They're not purposeless. They're not without meaning. The trials in your life are achieving for you an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal and secure and rock solid. So Jesus will soon come back. We celebrate his first coming in anticipation of his second coming, when he will run a new heavens and earth as it was intended to run under his perfect rule. And you and I will see his glory fully displayed, a glory so rich that it's going to take all eternity to explore it and to unpack it. Can you see it? Can you see it at all this morning? Can the Spirit open your eyes and my eyes, however dimly, to see the glory? So dim, and yet so near, so near. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes that we might see that angels are not fairies. They're not make-believe. That there were real angels that came five times in the Christmas story. Five times with a message from you to say, you're calling this. You're involved. You're sending your son. You're using sinners. You come to shepherds. You use Nazarene teenagers. And because of Jesus, you continue involved in our lives because he has taken our sin. Every one of us here who is not simply religious and sympathetic to Christianity, but who has asked you out of the desperate need of our own hearts, Lord, come. You are my only hope for forgiveness and new life. Lord, if there's somebody here who has seen this as a quaint story, has not believed the gospel as reality, we pray that you would impress upon them the truth and their need of Jesus Christ to come this day, 5 days before Christmas, to come to you as Savior and Lord. Lord, for those of us that believe it, we pray right now, give us faith to believe the gospel in all its reality and sufficiency, that our lives truly are hid with you in the heavenlies, that when you appear, we will appear with you in glory, a glory that we will explore for all eternity. Lord, fill our hearts with this dual perspective this week. Lord, we pray that. We can't do it. I can't do it. Only you can open our hearts to believe and to feel the reality of the gospel, of the supernatural, of the heavenlies displayed at the birth of your Son. And we ask that in our weakness, in Jesus' name. Amen.